Well, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And I'll tell you just a little bit about this passage before we hear it read to us this morning. But first, I wanted to show you a picture. This is a Polaroid picture of my grandfather. He was a Boy Scout in the 1920s. And this is actually down near Coolidge, down at the Casa Grande ruins. This was, like I said, back in the 1920s, and he was camping out with the Boy Scouts and doing the tour and everything like that. And I think it's pretty amazing that a Polaroid picture would last this long. Don't you think? Polaroid. Yes? Polaroid? Do I have any dissenting? There was no such thing as Polaroid in the 1920s. The first Polaroid picture, the first Polaroid camera, was not made available to the public until 1948, okay? So when you hear somebody say something like I just said, and you have your brain go, click, 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 wait a second, and the gears are grinding or there's something not quite right, you would do well to say, hang on a second. Hang on just one dang minute, right? Now, what's that called? It's a fancy word. I don't know how many points it is in Scrabble, but it would be good, I bet. Anachronism, right? It's an anachronism, right? You've read those before, you know, where, you know, Abraham Lincoln suffered from headaches, so he went through a lot of aspirin. You know, that kind of thing. You know, you just know that that is not a possibility. There is a humdinger of an anachronism in our passage today. Our passage today has Jesus talking about the church. What's wrong with that? There was no church. There was no church. He was part of a movement that operated very loosely out in, you know, among peasant poor groups, and at best they would be meeting in synagogues, which were not buildings, freestanding buildings like we think of today. They were house synagogues. They were places where someone had a big enough space to hold enough people. You had to have 10 men in order to have a synagogue. And so when Jesus is talking about the church, what should happen in your brain? Now, hang on one second. What is going on here? And so I wanted to let you know before we actually read this so you could be listening, because otherwise you just kind of, you could kind of go right by it. But Jesus did not say what he is reported to have said in this passage, at least when it comes to the church, because what happened is that bit would have been added back in by the early church, wanting to make sure that the way they were doing it was approved of by Jesus. Do you get where I'm coming from? They were going back and re-editing to make sure that Jesus was supporting the way they were doing things. Now, the story is paralleled in Luke, okay? Almost exactly in Luke. If we could have the next slide, George. If, for those of you that are following along at home, that means that if you've got something that is in Matthew and Luke and is not in Mark, where is it from? Q. It's from Q. And Q is that missing gospel that we don't actually have a copy of, but we have hints of because, you know, phrases and stories are verbatim in Matthew and Luke. Just like we have phrases in Matthew and Luke that are verbatim out of Mark, we know they had a copy of Mark sitting in front of them. Well, right next to them, they had a copy of Q as well, and they were copying out of that. Okay? Q is a much earlier document than even Mark, a lot of the scholars say. So the intriguing thing is, this is getting way back, much closer to what Jesus may have actually said. And then if you go back even a little further, dial it back, this same phrase that we're talking about today is also in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And so Corinthians was written even before Q. So we're going back even further, right? And then if you go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, guess what? There it is again. And so this is a very Jewish kind of idea that Jesus has brought into his way of thinking and has it expressed in Jesus' way. Paul has expressed it, and the early church. It's so good that the early church wants to make sure that we don't lose it because it's Jewish, right? Don't discard this. Bring it with you. It's really important. The spirit of this is all Jesus. He takes this longtime Jewish tradition of reconciliation and brings it into his day and age. And I hope as we hear it today and talk about it, that we'll be able to bring it into our own lives as well. So,
from Matthew. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago, and we ask that the Spirit is upon us as we consider them for our lives this day. May their intent move in our hearts so that none of us can leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, you probably have heard the story about the two laborers that were out in the fields and they were working, digging a ditch. And it got to be the middle of the day and the sun was blazing down on them and they were getting more and more weary and sweating and it was a lot of hard work. And finally, one of them just, you know, put his shovel down and said, "Why is it that we are in this hole digging this ditch and our boss is standing up there in the shade of that tree, not doing anything, and we're down here doing this work?" And the other worker said, "Well, that is a good question. I have it in my mind that I'm going to go ask just that question." So he climbed up out of the ditch, went up to the boss and said, "You know, we were just talking a little bit and we were wondering why it is that we're down in that hole, out in the hot sun, digging that ditch, while you are standing up here, leaning against this tree in the shade, not doing anything." And without missing a beat, the boss said, "Intelligence." And the worker said, "What? What do you mean by intelligence? Why? What does intelligence have to do with it? What is intelligence?" And the boss said, "Well, let me demonstrate." And he put his hand up against the tree, and he told the guy, "I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can." And so the guy said, "All right." So he hauled off and went to hit his hand. And of course, as soon as he did, the boss pulled away the hand and he hit the tree. Oh my gosh, and got all these bloody knuckles. And he's just like, "Oh, oh, 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 oh." And his boss says, "Intelligence." So the worker got back down into the ditch. And his friend said, "What did he say? What did he say?" And he's still nursing his hand. And he said, "He said intelligence." And his buddy said, "Intelligence? What does that mean, intelligence?" "Well, there wasn't a tree around there, and his hand hurt so bad, he said, well, pick up your shovel." He said, "Take your shovel, hit my hand." Intelligence. Intelligence. If you didn't know it already, we live in literally a crazy world. A crazy, crazy world. The etymology of the word crazy goes back to similar words like cracked. Do we live in a cracked world? Yeah, crashed is another word that comes from the same root. That's the world that we live in. Meaning is shattered in this world. Sometimes our lives are broken in ways that are just crazy. And it's crazy because often we're caught between these two opposing forces that previous generations didn't have to deal with. And that is that we are able to create proximity and distance simultaneously. With the internet, with bank machines, with our computerized cars, with our planes that need no one to fly them, with cell phones, we can be there, right? We can be there and not be anywhere near there, right? Or we could be there, but we're all alone, interacting with a machine. We have already suffered from splitting up our culture. We've got this digital divide that's growing in our culture that's already on top of the divides that we've created. You've heard these kind of things before, the word association things. I say a word, then you say the first thing that comes to your mind. Are you ready? Mail. See, you got it, right? Old. Black? Rich? Protestant? Catholic. Yeah, that's a good old one. That's a diehard, right? And yet, Jesus' faith that was expressed by Paul so eloquently in Galatians is that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. All are children of God, is what Paul was trying to say. Each is valued as an individual, but we are still in that same community, even though we are very different, even though we could be the exact opposite of one another. The point is that the community is what we're trying to build. And that's where it really gets hard. It's up to us, each one of us, to strive to understand one another and make our community genuine, despite conflicts, despite misunderstandings. It's not somebody else's job. It's our job, each of our job. And in Matthew 18 today, it's one of those really difficult passages because it seems that the overall tone of the passage, at least the way it's interpreted most of the time, is that there is a limit to forgiveness. A person can be abandoned beyond all hope, right? You know, you speak to them alone first, right? And if they don't listen to you, then you take someone else with you to talk to the person. And if they're still walking sideways, then you treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile, right? And yet Jesus' words in other places says, if anyone sins against you, or vice versa, spare no effort to get things right between you. Spare no effort. Now, this is far from the obvious way that this passage is used. The appeal is not to abandon, but a challenge to win folks over with love that would soften the hardest heart. Jesus' MO is that no one is hopeless, and we should be of the same mind, that no one is hopeless. Now note that there is no list of offenses here in this passage. There's not a list of, oh, look at these terrible things that people have done for which they deserve being treated like a tax collector or a Gentile. It's not there. And it's our first hint that it doesn't matter how big or how small any of the perceived offenses are. You deal with any of them the same way. And so first, you go to the guilty party or the offended party alone. I think to avoid embarrassment, right? You go to try and work it out. If that doesn't work, then you go with someone else in order that someone else from the community can be there and add to that concern. Maybe that person isn't aware of what's going on. Now, if that doesn't work, then, and you've brought someone else with you, then you take it to the whole community. And if that doesn't work, if the whole community can't convince this person, then you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Yikes, huh? Damn Gentiles, right? You know, those Gentiles are unclean, right? You think about that. Well, if you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, what did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? He had them over for dinner. He went out of his way to spend time with them. Even when everybody else said, "What are you doing spending time with those who? Gentiles and tax collectors. Because it's going to make you unclean." He went out of his way to rejecting people and to show them how much they were cared for. Despite the rejection of the whole community, Jesus went out of his way to show that people were still cared for. Now, this is going to require something of all of us, and that means we need to take off our "the offender must be punished" glasses. There's no room for those kind of glasses in a community that follows Jesus. And yet, the church is quick in some places to excommunicate or to leave behind people. If everything you can do doesn't work, this passage is saying, start over again from scratch. If everything you've done has not worked, start over again from scratch. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, whatever you forbid or permit has implications beyond that which you can comprehend." If you are seriously going to expel someone from the community, what kind of a witness is that to people outside of the fellowship? So then at the end of this passage is one of the really abused phrases of the New Testament. People pluck it out all the time and throw it out to me as a pastor at least. Well, why doesn't this happen? And that is, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you. Right? Tom, can we agree that we'd like to know the winning lottery numbers this time? Yeah. All right. We're waiting, Lord, you know. I mean, people use this in the weirdest ways. And yet that's not what it was there for. It's been taken out of context and used by both well-meaning and unscrupulous purveyors of faith to say, if we just pray about it, then it'll be done. No question. But it's not about me. It's not about you. I know. It's about us. It's about us. I've talked to people, I've just been getting more questions about my license plate on my car, which is Ubuntu. It's that Bantu or Zulu word from South Africa that is the principle by which apartheid was overthrown. And it means in Bantu, I am because we are. I cannot be who I am without you, and vice versa. It's about all of us being together. The priority is about not just maintaining, but deepening the community. And nothing should be spared in letting people, even offending, errant, disagreeable, grumpy, opinionated, well, that's me. And it's probably you at one point or another too. And the idea is that none of these people are given up on. I mean, listen to the Lord's Prayer. It's not, how does it start out? My Father, who art in heaven, Give me this day my daily bread. Does that sound weird? I hope it does. Because it's our Father, and it's give us this day our daily bread. It's about being together in community. Matthew has Jesus finish up this section with a passage about community that a lot of you might be familiar with. It's wherever two or more of you are gathered, then the Spirit is present as well. This also is an ancient Jewish idea that has been brought into the story. It's actually from Jewish writings that said, wherever two or more gather to study the Torah, then the Shekinah is present. The Shekinah, the glory of God, is present. And so Matthew is basically taking this old Jewish teaching and kind of making it, instead of Torah-centric, making it Jesus-centric, and saying whenever you gather together as followers of Jesus, then the glory of God will be present. If we look at the world, it's fragmented. There are conflicting groups of individuals. There are grudges. There are feuds. There are misunderstandings. There's greed. But Jesus overturned the social order, symbolized in communion, that symbolized the core message of Jesus' teaching. Do whatever it takes to let people know that they are an important part of the community and that they are welcome. And that if they refuse to change their behavior or their attitudes or being destructive to themselves or to the community, start over with them. Don't give up. Treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, which ironically means invite them to your house for dinner. You show so much love that people cannot keep from sensing it. In one of Keith Miller's books, he points out that the church's early success was not because it had the right doctrine, was not because it had the proper ecclesiastical rules, but because of their love and care for one another, because it was so intense that no one could not see it, could not sense it. These folks are talking about the strangest things. A man on a tree? Executions? Lifting up the oppressed? It doesn't make any sense. But there's something about the way they speak to one another. Something about the way that they cry together. Something about the way they laugh together, the way they look at one another, that gave off an appealing scent. People might try to leave, but they would be drawn back like a bee to a flower. I don't know what it is, but I want to be a part of it. And I think that's one of the reasons Miller called his book The Scent of Love. And so our stream of thought for today is, as Christians, if we don't have sense, then we don't make any sense. We've got to be able to say that the way we treat one another, the way we are with one another, is something that is almost an intangible. It's real in that we're there for one another, but there's something more than that. And it's so ironic because this very passage has been used as some of the earliest legal grounds for the practice of excommunication, for disfellowshipping people, for shunning people. But the sad part is that to do so is no more intelligent than the ditch digger who said, here, hit my hand. Go ahead, hit my hand. I mean, the church is cutting off its nose to spite its face. In Romans, Paul writes, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the kind of love he's talking about is the agape, the unconditional love in Greek. Not that ordinary human love, like eros or philia. It's agape. And it's exactly when someone seems the most irredeemable, the most cantankerous, the most annoying, that they are the most loved and need to be shown that love in all of our actions towards them. If all goes according to plan, what goes around comes around, and we can hope to be treated with that same gracious care and acceptance that we've shown to others when we are at our utmost cantankerousness. That's the idea. Maybe it's Christian karma. So when it comes to the way we treat one another inside and outside of this fellowship, inside and outside our families, inside and outside of our friendships, let them smell you coming. Let them smell you coming. Amen. I want to take a minute before we enter into communion, and I just want you to close your eyes with me. Take a deep breath. And I want you to clear your mind and be open for the name or the face of that person which you could practice this kind of reconciliation with. May that person's face or name come to each of us. Loving Spirit, as we seek to follow Jesus, let us not take the easy path, but let us remember that you call us, that you empower us, that you grace us with the challenge to be about reconciliation. Be it in our families or at work, here at church or wherever we find ourselves. Let's be open to your grace so that we might emanate that scent of gracious love to all who know us, that they might come to know our inspiration in the one we call Jesus. Amen.